Well, good afternoon to everybody. Thanks for braving this weather. It didn't seem to be as bad as I thought it was going to be, but gotta love, we've had a pretty mild winter, I'd say, so far, but sometimes, at least where I live in Brownsburg, the roads weren't fantastic, but once I got on the interstate, it was fine. But thanks to all of you for showing up here today and just being here. Mr. Vinson mentioned that this is the second in a series of seminars that we've done. And we're doing these based on a scripture in Mark chapter 1. So if you would come with me and turn to Mark 1, and I want to review briefly what it is we're looking at. This gospel of the kingdom of God, the message that we're bringing. Mark chapter 1 has a seminal verse, two little scriptures. Yet tell us why God came in the first place, God in the form of Jesus Christ. Mark 1 chapter 14 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." We basically see why he came. This is a scripture that tells us the purpose that Christ had for showing up on this earth and what he came to do, to preach this gospel. And verse 15 goes on to say and tells exactly what that gospel is. He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So this is what he came to do. He kind of tells why he's coming and defines what it is. The previous seminars that we went through talked more about what it exactly is, the kingdom of God. We looked at what the kingdom is specifically, and secondly, why it was needed in our world now. What we're going to look at today is I want to focus more on the impact of God's timing that he has in dealing with humanity as a whole. And this is a broad subject. We're going to look at it from a macro sense, that God is the God of our universe. He oversees the vast empires and nations and all that goes on, but it's also a micro sense as well. God also is in control of an individual basis, dealing with us as individuals, one-on-one, person-to-person. His sovereignty over both. What we're going to look at specifically in my lecture here, we talk about, is that first phrase that Jesus says when he says, "The time is fulfilled." I want to delve into that a little bit. What is he exactly saying? What is it that he's bringing in this message? Then after the break, we have our second one. We'll be looking more specifically at the second phrase when he says, "The kingdom of God is at hand." But let's look, like I said, we're going to spend our time just trying to figure out what he's talking about in that little phrase, "The time is fulfilled." What was Jesus saying when he shows up on this scene, the first words he recorded in Mark of his message that he's bringing? First, let's start with a bit of a scriptural foundation. Kind of build a little bit in trying to understand this a little. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 5, not far away. And we'll let God kind of tell us a little bit. We'll let Christ tell us specifically. John chapter 5. In verse 17, he says here in answering some accusations made at him, "But Jesus answered him, saying, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" God and Jesus Christ are not some absentee people who've just been sitting back and allowing things to happen. Christ didn't just show up on the scene here in the first century just out of nowhere, just picking, "Oh, you know what, I think I'll go become God in the flesh today." This was a process that they had been working on, and it was part of a plan that had been in place since the beginning of time. Isaiah 46, verse 10 tells us that God declares the end from the beginning, and that his counsel will stand forever. His plan has been started from the very beginning of creation and will not be fulfilled until the second coming and the full end of it, and everything in between they've been working on. So we see here Christ is saying that when they're talking about the time is fulfilled, this is a process that had been working on for a long time. God's love for us is defined by his purpose, by his plan that he has in developing for us, the promises and provisions he has in eventually ushering in this kingdom of God. We know he has a plan, and it's one he's been working on from the beginning. It's one that's been around forever. So with this background, I think we're prepared a little bit to understand what it is the gospel writer of Mark, what he's saying, when he brings these words in this herald-like proclamation that Jesus Christ comes onto the scene where he says, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." We're looking to understand what exactly had been fulfilled, aren't we? We're trying to understand what it was he's specifically talking about. And so to understand that, we have to look at what occurred previously. What had come before this moment that was setting the stage for these words that he had and for his coming onto the scene to begin this process of bringing the gospel message. The word that Mark uses in Mark chapter 1 when we have this phrase of "the time is fulfilled" is one that is denoting a specific moment in time. It's not, you know, time can have many meanings. It's not the, you know, the times that we live in, this ongoing process. He's delineating a specific moment, a fixed moment in time that they had planned that was to exist. It's almost, you know, seasonal in nature. You know, as like it's time for the planting. We've come out of the winter. The sun now is finally coming up in the sky. We have daytime. We have warmth. The time is ready for us to go ahead and start planting and prepare for the harvest. It signals a sense of fulfillment, that all is finally complete and ready. We see that it sets the stage for Christ entering in. This is a specific moment in time that he thinks is ready for us to start bringing this in. And this is the moment when I have to come on and bring this message of the kingdom of God. Like I said, it's almost analogous to coming out of those winter months, the dark time, and finally coming in, and the time is finally right. All the conditions are ready. The ground has had itself prepared. Now I see it's time. It's time to begin this process. I can start the planting to come forward to move on. The time was almost ripe, if you will. So what had come to fruition? What had happened? What had been going on that Mark had wrote about? What specifically had been fulfilled? Remember, I mentioned Isaiah says that God declares the end from the beginning. This is a process that started all the way back in the beginning. So let's go ahead and look. Genesis chapter 3, we can read the very first prophecy that's written in the Bible that starts picturing this moment that we're talking about in Mark. Genesis chapter 3, we're at the end stages of the Garden of Eden. God and man were able to commune together. It was a circumstance, a moment that was similar into the coming kingdom, and that God and man finally were together at peace, but man rejected this, didn't he? He listened to the devil, he listened to the serpent, rejected the tree of life, and in doing so, they were banished from the kingdom of God. But even in the process of banishing mankind, God gives a prophecy. In this case, Genesis 3, we're going to read verse 15. This is God talking to the serpent. Even though in the process of banishing mankind, he sets in stage a motion where I can finally come back to this. Verse 15, this is God speaking to the serpent. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He sets a point that one time someone, a seed of the woman, which we'll be talking about Christ, will come and will be able to put you down. He'll be able to bruise your head. You won't be able to defeat him. I'm going to bring some one time a moment where he can come on the scene and defeat you. He sets a little bit of hope. Even in this drastic moment of casting mankind out of the Garden of Eden, he still sets a little bit of hope that one day we're going to be able to reverse this. And then one of the processes that happening is I'm going to have to send my son to defeat you at a coming time. The very first recorded prophecy is talking about a struggle dominated, but it's concluded, I think, with hope. It's a little seed is planted that one day is going to be able to come ripe and come to fruition. In Genesis chapter 1, we read of the story of Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of many nations, and in a blessing that is granted to Abraham, the words are used, whom all the families of the earth through you will be blessed. Through him and through his righteousness, a blessing was placed on all the people who would come from him. Once again, a little bit of a seed of hope is planted. There's numerous scriptures throughout the Old Testament where this little bit of hope is always set in motion. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses is speaking to the Israelites in verse 15, where he tells them that eventually one will be raised up that'll be like him. Moses was the deliverer, wasn't he? He was the one who brought them out of Egypt, saved the people from slavery, carried them out. He was the lawgiver, the one who went up on Mount Sinai and talked with God and brought back the Ten Commandments with him. And he gives this prophecy that one day one like him who did these same things will be coming, one greater. And with him, he'll be taking all of mankind to that same amount of freedom and getting rid of their slavery that we have. Once again, a little bit of a seed of hope. Throughout the story, you begin to read, one day this moment's going to come. All these had to be fulfilled. Because the Jews would have had these scriptures, wouldn't they? When Mark's writing this and Jesus comes on the scene, all these people would have had these scriptures. They would have been reading these, looking and seeing these little seeds of hope that were throughout there, talking of this Messiah that would one day come. Through the book of Psalms and Isaiah, there are numerous prophecies speaking of this individual. And they would have had these, and they would have been looking for these signs. So when Mark gives this, you know, herald-like proclamation, the time is fulfilled, the people would have understood what he's talking about. They would have understood that all these things we've been looking for may finally be coming true. The time is fulfilled. It's ripe for that planting. When Jesus shows up on the scene for these prophecies to come true. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:4 really speaks of this exact same thing, bringing all these together. He says, but when the fullness of time had come, fullness of time is very much just basically the exact same terminology, isn't it? That fulfillment of time that Christ is talking about. He says, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, just like that scripture we read in Genesis chapter 3, speaking of the seed of the woman will come. It says, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul, after Christ's death, is taking this message forth. He's taking this message of the gospel of the kingdom out, and he's using the same terminology that Mark uses, that fullness of time had come, that Christ was able to show up. And by doing so, everybody was going to have a chance as adopted sons. Because till then, everyone thought you had to be a Jew to be able to come to Christ. But Christ made it possible for everybody, male or female, didn't matter. How old or young, what nationality you were, everybody could become adopted sons into his family, into this kingdom that he was proclaiming and bringing to the land. So that seed that was planted, the time had been fulfilled. What is that seed that needed to be planted? It was specifically Jesus Christ coming to the earth as a man, being planted in the form of a man, to set in motion this incredible plan that God had for us to bring about his kingdom. See, Christ had to show up, but he had a purpose for coming. He didn't just have to become a man to fulfill all this. There were a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament. We read the one where he would have to defeat Satan. There were a lot, and he had to fulfill all these. Jesus Christ couldn't just show up on the scene and it took care of everything. He had to go about a whole earthly ministry and a process. When you and I go to work in the morning, I can't just punch a clock and just sit there, put my arms back behind my head, sit in my chair. I've got a very comfy office chair. And just sit there and just sit throughout the whole day. I have a work and a purpose that I have to fulfill as I go throughout my day. By the same motion, Christ had to come when he came as a man to fulfill what I'm going to think are about four things he had to fulfill from a prophecy standpoint in order to set this in motion. The first thing he had to do, and it's something we already read, he had to destroy the works of the devil. That's what we read about in Genesis 3. Matthew 4 tells us the story of how he did this. It's the story of the temptation of Christ. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Christ finally comes in a mano-a-mano spiritual battle against Satan. A process that was prophesied about and would have to come true. Now, this is something that they would have understood. See, in the ancient world, battle was a bloody thing. When armies would have come together, whole armies from one nation and a whole army from another nation came together, battle was one-on-one. It was up close. It was very personal. It was not what we think about in modern day. And so because of this, there was a process and a common thing that would happen in the ancient world where the rulers of the two sides would come together, and they'd come to an agreement where they'd say, you send out your best soldier, and we'll send out our champion, and we'll let those two battle. And the winner will be the winner for the day. We won't have to have all of our thousands and all of your thousands fight against each other. Let's just choose our champions to come through. We read about this in the story of David and Goliath. Goliath is the Philistine champion standing out there calling for an Israelite. Eventually it's David, who many didn't think would be their champion, but was because God was backing him up. This battle, this spiritual battle between Satan and Christ is the same thing. Christ representing all those that he's coming to save, Satan trying to keep his lordship over the world, come together in a battle that was decided for everybody. And Satan trying to get Christ to bow before him and recognize what he considered his authority, but Christ is able to put it down, and he thwarts his evil plans. And he eventually, with it, puts to death the death penalty, and will eventually one day in the future even remove Satan altogether. But he had to do battle and come before and battle with Satan and vanquish him, if you will, before he could go on and do this process. It's one of the first things that happens in his earthly ministry. The second thing he had to do was to establish his church. He begins his ministry about 3.5 years, as a man younger than I would, going about, though, and establishing his church. We read about it in Matthew 16:18. Now, it wasn't a physical structure of mortar and stone. He wasn't talking about a mosque or a temple or a church or any other synagogue, whatever word you want to use. His church that he was creating was a spiritual body, of believers, people who were called out who wanted to follow his way, people who wanted to worship in spirit and truth and wanted to follow him. This is what he went about doing in his ministry, preaching the gospel as he traveled throughout the land. And even after his death, his followers, the apostles and whatnot, went even farther and continued to travel throughout the known world doing this exact same thing, establishing a creation, a spiritual body of believers who believed in Christ and wanted to follow his way, follow his law, and keep his commandments. They were a called out people. The third thing he had to do was to actually be our Savior. It's the one we all recognize probably the most. John 1:29 calls Christ the Lamb of God. Up until this point, to come and get repentance, you had to actually bring a lamb and sacrifice it, didn't you? And you know, bring it to the high priest or the priest of the day and put it on an altar and sacrifice the lamb. But there's not enough lambs in the entire world, ever has been or never will be, to overcome all the sins of the human beings. And so from the very beginning, Christ would have to one day become that sacrifice. Being a sacrifice for all those who had come before, those of the day, and even those even up to our time and beyond here. Christ would have to be that lamb, as John calls him in chapter 1:29. He would have to become the Lamb of God, the one who could be the sacrifice one time and atone for the sins. And doing so, offer that road of return, that process of getting back to the kingdom that they had walked away from and eventually come to again, that we had rejected at the Garden of Eden. Remember, God declares the end from the beginning, and this was the process he was bringing about, that he knew it from the very beginning. He would have to eventually come and be that Savior and be that sacrifice to overcome all this. No amount of physical lambs could finally do it. And upon doing that, becoming that sacrifice, he was then resurrected after 3 days, and he could then go on to become our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of this, and I think this is, at least to me, a very comforting scripture and one I actually want to read. Hebrews 4 speaks of Christ as our high priest. In verse 14, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Christ, in going through this process and being our sacrifice, could then become and assume his role of the high priest after he was resurrected and returned to the throne next to God. But in doing so, he is a high priest who understands our ways, isn't he? He actually dwelt as man, dwelt as flesh, and so we can come before him asking mercy. We still have to come to that high priest like before, but we don't physically bring a lamb anymore. Now he has become that lamb for us. And we can come before repentant, asking for his mercy, asking for his grace, asking for forgiveness of what we have done. And he is that high priest who understands and allows that process to go about in a way that couldn't have had he not gone through this process of coming as a physical human being. Four things he had to do in that order. He had to defeat Satan. He had to establish his church, a body of believers, a spiritual body of people that would continue to go on and carry his ways. He had to become our Savior, being the sacrificial lamb, and then upon his resurrection, then becoming our high priest that he continues to be at today until his second coming. This process that he had to go through, that it continued to establish to set the stage for this kingdom of God and the message that he was carrying for it to really take place. He had a purpose. That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? That this is a process that him and his father had been working on for a long time. And his entrance into the human history was at this moment, that this was the moment that was right for him to come about and do this in his earthly ministry at this moment. So to review, we've looked at what had to happen before, didn't we? The prophecies of the Old Testament, things that were looking forward to his coming that had to be fulfilled, the times had to be right in that way. And we see what he had to do when he came. That once Christ came as a physical being, after that verse in Mark 1, going forward and being the Savior in a way, we see these two, but what is it about that moment? What is it about this time, specifically you know, the first century AD that we call it now, this moment in Mark 1 where he comes onto the scene preaching the gospel, what was it about that time? Why did he choose that time? You know, as we covered, this is a process that he'd been building for a long time. What was it that was coming together that this was the moment that was right to begin this earthly ministry, to begin this process? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9 is a scripture that I can imagine a lot of these people through the ages, in preparation before Christ's coming, would have been reading. It's a well-known scripture that speaks of, well, in verse 6, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and goes on to basically speak of the Messiah. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah, speaking of the wonderful counselor, the God, the Prince of Peace, a scripture we all know. But it also, when talking about that time, it sets the stage, because verse 6 on talks about the coming Messiah. Verse 2 tells us what the time would be like when he comes on the scene. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." The shadow that was going to exist. You see, from this time that we know of the Old Testament going forward, it was a pretty rough time for people who would have had these scriptures. The northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, and they were dispersed throughout their entire empire. Later on, the second kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, was conquered by the Babylonians, and they too were dispersed throughout the empire, thrown to the four winds of the earth. Now, eventually, some would come back, rebuild their city in Jerusalem. But even then, it didn't get much better. The Greeks, under first Alexander the Great and then his generals afterwards, would come marching through and commit war after war on their lands, destroying everything and fighting over these people. And then after the Greeks, the Romans would come through. And they were just as oppressive, ruling with an iron fist. And that's what the scene we see in Mark and the other Gospels when Christ comes on the scene. They're being ruled by the Roman Empire at that time. That was just coming onto the scene. These people would have been beaten down. Many of them at this point would have been in slavery. They would have been living through harsh times, living in a land that was constantly being conquered and ruled over. And all these people who came through and conquered them was bringing with them their gods, these pantheon of gods, from Zeus to Apollo, or name the hundreds of other ones that would have come, stone structures that they would place, and really didn't offer any hope, did it? These were the gods of people that were oppressing them. They were stone structures that didn't speak or act or do anything. They were a pantheon of gods that really didn't have any kind of purpose or meaning, that didn't bring anything to the scene. They were bankrupt from a life of substance, weren't they? They didn't bring anything to this moment. And this is the times that Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 talks about. These are what was going on, this darkness that existed at the time. And this is the scene in which Christ then comes onto the scene. At this precise moment, he decides, you've seen enough of these fake, you know, lowercase gods to realize they're not offering you anything. They've been coming through with this land and doing nothing. They're fake. They're just stone structures that can fall over. And God then brings this light and comes onto the scene. Those people who walked in darkness, and now we're finally going to see a great light. This is the moment that God chooses and had been working in and developing on that macro sense, the sense of developing the whole kingdoms. This is the moment he chooses to come on the scene. Because there were a lot of things he'd been working on. Even though these were all, you know, the Greeks and the Romans and even the Jews had plenty of their own issues, he had been working through, you can tell, if you look at history, creating this moment that was right for them to come. So even though the Roman Empire was corrupt and oppressive, They had their purpose as well. You see, before the Roman Empire came through this land, traveling even city to city, nation to nation, was a very difficult task. Roads didn't exist. There were bandits out there. Just traveling city to city would oftentimes be met with being mugged, being hurt, or most likely even being killed as your things were stolen. Then the Romans come through. And while they came through and conquered vast lands, they did with it, they brought roads, paved roads. Not just paved roads, but they protected them. The Roman Empire would set garrisons along them protecting these trade routes. And anyone who traveled on them was safe. Now all of a sudden, God was developing a group of people, even though they were an oppressive force, he was developing a means that when he does come on the scene and he starts to bring this message, now there's a way to get the message out. It was the internet of the day, if you will. You know, now there's roads. Now these people who are hearing this message, now they can travel very freely and safely that they couldn't have done even just 100 years before. You know, a lot of your Bibles, if you open them up and turn to the back, there's a lot, typically most Bibles of these modern day have maps of the travels of Paul, and you look at how far he was able to travel in the ancient world. That would not have been possible even 100 years before that time, because without the roads, the getting through all these cities through Asia Minor, up into what we call now Europe, would have been a dangerous task and one that would have been almost difficult to do. Before the Romans, the Greeks came through. like we talked about. They were conquering the land through there. But with them, they took their language. The Greek language of the day, they had traveled through all corners of the earth, and they'd left their people there. One of the things the Greeks would do is when they would come through and conquer a land, they'd start marrying and having children in the area, and they brought their culture with them. So now you could travel anywhere in the known world for the most part, and though they had their own dialects no matter where you went, they also would have had the Greek language. This ubiquitous language that existed throughout all the lands that you could walk into any land, and even though I might speak one language and someone else would speak another, we could find a commonality between the use of the Greek language, and now we could start talking between each other. This barrier of language that existed beforehand was preventing them from being able to get the word out, but now it's making it a little bit easier. And not just that, but the Greek language still exists today. It's the means by which this Bible that we are able to read and read these stories now was actually transmitted down to us. And centuries later, when the Reformation came and the Bible started being printed, it was the traveling of the Greek language that allowed it to come through and begin this process of getting this information out and saving it for posterity's sake. God was using the Jewish people, or the Jewish people as well. We talked about how they had been dispersed throughout all the lands, conquered years ago. Well, one of the things they did is they kept their culture. And no matter where they went, they would set up synagogues. They kept their faith. So no matter where they were in Asia, in Europe, or out east of there, they still created their little synagogues and places. So now when Christ shows up on the scene and his people start going out, when Paul would travel up to Ephesus or Thessalonica or the other cities, the first thing he'd do is walk into a city. Now, where do I start? There's always a synagogue. He could walk right to that synagogue and start there, and it'd be a springboard place for him to begin preaching this gospel as they traveled out and took this gospel message after Christ died to all four corners of the earth. And they used the Jewish people and their spreading out that had occurred so long before to be able to kind of springboard this no matter what city he went into. All this didn't occur overnight. The Jewish people had dispersed, 500-600 years before the coming of Christ. The Greek Empire had come through about 300 years before this moment in history. The Romans were just coming into power in 31 AD or so at this point. They really were just kind of gaining their power and would gain more for over the next 200 years. God was dealing with these large empires over centuries to create this environment that was finally ready where you could take the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews and all the things that they had to create an environment, create that soil so it was just right, so that when he shows up on the scene, the specific moment in time in history that he was picking and saying the time is fulfilled, he had set the stage for it. They'd been working for hundreds and thousands of years to create this moment when he showed up with this message of the kingdom of God, it could get out in a way that it couldn't have done even, say, 100 years before that. They weren't just choosing this time by random sense. He had been shaping the shape of the earth from a geopolitical sense for years to create this environment that was possible. This is that macro sense we're dealing with, that God has the shape over the entire universe. That being said, what's this have to do with you? I mean, that's really what it comes down to. I think it's interesting. I'm a student of history. I find this stuff fascinating. But when it comes down to it, that was 2,000 plus years ago. What's this have to do with me? What's this have to do with you? You know, God does have the ability to shape whole empires and whole nations. He is the sovereign of the universe. But when you really read the Bible, yes, it's full of prophecies that talk about empires and nations. But what it's really about is the dealings of individual people. When you read the Old Testament, it's really about the story of a prophet coming to another person and showing them maybe the error of their ways and bringing them to God. It's a story in the Gospels of Jesus Christ, yes, preaching to masses, but it's also those stories of healing a single person, showing them the error of their ways, turning them to his gospel message, naming them by name in many cases. That's what the story is really about. You read the book of Acts, which is the creation of the church, you know, after Christ's death, and every city these people go into, if Paul or Peter, they start naming individuals, don't they? Greek names that I can't pronounce, so I won't try to, but they talk about, I was in Thessalonica, and this person, and how great they were. It's the story of people. The Bible is the story of the gospel going to an individual, not to this empire or to this nation. It's the story of this person hearing the gospel message and it interacting in their life and recognizing and who and what God is and how it can have a transformative power over them. That's what the Bible is about in many ways. It's got both. It's the macro sense as well, but it's that micro level that's really important, isn't it? Have you ever considered in your own life that the events that you've been going through all these years are so intertwined for the single purpose of maybe bringing you to a moment of recognizing the fullness of the gospel of the kingdom of God? Just like these people of old, where they may have come to recognize the bankrupt nature that was of all these gods that were ruling over them, stone structures that could fall and break at any moment, recognizing that they had nothing, they weren't offering me any purpose. Maybe we've come to recognize this in our own lives as well. Because let's be plain, God is the God of the whole universe, but he's also the God of us as humanity and us as individuals. Not just in that macro sense in shaping the geopolitical structure of nations and empires, but he's also the God of us as an individual, of a personal sense, and our own personal relationship with him, and inviting us to experience that fullness of what he has and what we can become by going through him. Perhaps that time of fulfillment is here today. When Christ came on the scene and said the time is fulfilled, maybe that's still occurring, isn't it? Are we at the same point in our lives that maybe some of those individuals 2,000 years ago might have been at? Recognizing that the gods of our modern world don't have anything to offer us? No, you can go to the state house and there won't be statues of gods of Apollo or Zeus, but we've got our own, you know, lowercase g gods in our world, don't we? Status, power, money, physical treasures. Maybe we've come to recognize that those aren't what we really need. Not that we don't have to have them, but maybe they don't offer the meaning and purpose that we're really looking for in our lives, maybe. Perhaps God's been leading us over a lifetime, allowing us and bringing us through a combination of experiences that have gone on in our lives from a day-to-day or year-to-year basis, and creating experiences that are bringing us to this pinpoint moment, this moment where we can begin to recognize that this ripening that has taken place, this moment that is finally being fulfilled and is ready, maybe is interacting in our lives as well. And time for us to start recognizing this message that he has. The message is Christ came to bring to the world. It's what he came. It's what we read about in Mark 1. The purpose he stepped foot is to bring this message of the kingdom of God. The time was right. The time had been fulfilled in that sense. It's this message of the kingdom of God that maybe is ready that we're going to be looking at as we continue to go further, and specifically this afternoon as we look at the second message, which is the kingdom of God is at hand. So we'll go ahead and take a break. There is cookies and snacks in the back. I think Mr. Vincent said about 10, 15 minutes or so. A chance to sit around, and then we'll be having the second seminar in about 10 to 15 minutes looking further at the kingdom of God's at hand. Thank you.